We will read, first of all, concerning our new subject this evening, and go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. The first part of this chapter we have dealt with as regards the rule, government, guide, order in the local assembly associated with the elders, the known as here called bishops, and referred to as shepherds, pastors. But when we come down to verse 8, we have other instructions given by the apostle, and he says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, or just simply let them serve, being found blameless. Even so must the wives or the women, nobody knows specifically whether it's general or to the wives of the deacons, but effectively, practically, it must apply to all such as in responsibility in a specific service. That the wives must be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. And then, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well, for they that have served well, use the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree with great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. You notice that I have more or less translated or explained the terminology of our authorized version about a deacon and the office of a deacon, as I'd indicated before that the authorized version was translated mainly under the direction of the Church of England, but in days when they were saved men, so that while the brand of the Anglican system is on their wording, because bishop and deacon comes from there, nevertheless it was a translation by saved men, and because of this, in spite of its defects, it is the safest translation for young believers to use. It has all the verses of the majority text, in other words, the majority of the manuscripts, and so many of the new translations omit so many verses, saying these verses are not in the original manuscripts. Well, I don't accept that, because nobody has the original manuscripts. They may not be in two of the oldest manuscripts, but then two of the oldest manuscripts have given other evidence of not being very reliable. Because of this, I accept all the verses of the authorized version. And this gives us a sound basis in reality. Now, the deacon, the word here, is really a word, one of the words for a servant. And we will deal with this as we proceed. But before going into the subject and reading more concerning this, I want to make reference to questions that have arisen associated with the work and labour of sisters, and especially associated with the biblical distinction between the sphere of the house of God and the sphere of the private house. Saturday night didn't give us time to deal with all, and there have been a written question regarding this. We noted that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that Paul is correcting an error in the church at Corinth, where they were converting the Lord's Supper into a common meal. He said, "Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in?" In other words, he was indicating that the the order, the regulations regarding the house of God were different from that of the private house. We do in our private house what we cannot do in the house of God. And this was confirmed in 1 Corinthians 14, where the woman was not even to ask a question publicly in the house of God, but she was told that in the private house at home, there she could speak. And the reason is that in the house of God, God is the head. The Lord Jesus is the head of the house. And Matthew 18 and 20 reminds us that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, this verse comes as the explanatory verse following the previous teaching concerning the local assembly, where how we have mentioned before that that's the first reference the Lord made to a local gathered out company, the local church. And that verse comes at the conclusion of the section, and it reminds us that the reason for the holiness and the necessity that the Lord demands in true fellowship without deceitfulness in the fellowship of the local assembly is because he is in the midst. Now, if so many are in error when in the home, the group of the family and children reading and praying together, they claim the presence of the Lord in their midst. The Bible does not teach that. The Lord Jesus is not in the midst there. Now, he is present with them. In Matthew 28, the last verse, he says, "Lo, I am with you all the day, even unto the end of the age." The Lord is with us continually. And if two pray together, or if the family gather together, the Lord is with them. But there is a distinction with the condition of the Lord in the midst. Because when it speaks of the Lord in the midst, that means to say we are giving Christ the preeminent place there. He is Lord of the house, and there we must do not with what we think best, but what the Lord has indicated in the Holy Scriptures of truth. So that we find this clear distinction in the New Testament related to the house of God and the private house. We made reference to the house of Aquila and Priscilla. And there, in the private nature of the private house, Apollos came in, and together they explained unto him the scriptures. Now we read on two occasions of Aquila and Priscilla being outside Rome and outside Ephesus with the church in their house. The church in their house. Now, Aquila and Priscilla did not constitute the church, because it first speaks to Aquila and Priscilla, and then Paul sends greetings in Romans 16 to Aquila and Priscilla and the church that was in their house. That proves conclusively that the church in their house was not Aquila and Priscilla, but it was the congregation of other saints that met together with them in the house. Now, it was in the same house that we have on different occasions the sphere or the condition of the house of God and of the private house. When Apollos was there with Aquila and Priscilla, they were in the condition of the private house. Of course, the Lord was with them, but the Lord was not in the midst as head of that house. Christ is the head of the church. And in 1 Corinthians 11 and 12, it applies this locally as head not only of the church universal, but of the local church. But when we read about the private house and the family, it there in Ephesians 5 makes reference to the man, the husband is the head of the wife. But whether it says the head of the wife or the head of the home, it's exactly the same. It's very precious when in a home we do see a text up, Christ is the head of this house. That is a sincere recognition that in that house they want to do what Christ wishes them to do, to be subject to him. But from the scriptural point of view, Christ does not make himself the head of that house. If he were, then the woman would not be able to open her mouth and she would have to be veiled all the time. So that we have the different spheres of the private house and of the local church. It is not affected by the building. It's not affected by the building. And that same house, at the one time, it was the private sphere or condition. But when the others came and they gathered together as the church, then Christ was in the midst. And that changed the condition. There, Priscilla would not have been able to add her comment to help the Apollos in the local church. Now, it's very clear, this distinction. But the problem is that there's arguments over where do you draw the line between the two. Now, honestly, brethren, I know of nobody that can draw the line. But the fact that there are conditions where there may be arguments over where the line of distinction and division is does not change the basic teaching of the New Testament that there is the house of God where Christ must be given his headship and he takes his place in their midst as the preeminent one. And secondly, the private house where the father, the man, is head of the house and he is responsible for the behaviour in that house and his wife shares there. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 regarding the manifestation of headship that the man should have his hair cut and have his hair uncovered, and the sign of Christ's headship where the woman should let her hair grow and the woman should have a covering on her head. It does not specify the type nor the size, but as I indicated, we want sincerity before the Lord and not a mockery. That's why I said that the woman that has a flower on the top of her head and says, I've got my head covered, we all know that that's a cheap mockery. And we would just encourage our sisters to sincerity as regards that. But whether it's a hat or a handkerchief or a veil and the size, we have indicated a distinctive evidence that this is the sign that we recognize as Christ as head here. Now, I cannot teach that the woman, when she's praying in the home, she should have her hair covered. Because that is applied in its context to the sphere of the house of God where Christ is head. Now, there are some sisters, and I know in Venezuela, some sisters, every time they pray, they get down on their knees and they cover their heads. When with their husband they're reading the scriptures, they cover their heads. Well, I'd rather see that than the sisters in the house of God with uncovered heads. But I cannot teach that that is what 1 Corinthians 11 requires. I do not see that that is the teaching. It's in the sphere of the house of God. And in the private house, I would suggest that the indication is that every family should have a home Bible reading. Thank God that in my own home, every morning at breakfast time, my father opened the Bible and read a portion to us, and then he commended us to the Lord as he gave thanks for breakfast. Now, I noticed that as I travelled abroad, I found in travelling through Canada and the United States and got to Venezuela, that every home that I visited, generally after the meal, they read round a portion of Scripture. Father, mother, children, in order. All taking their turn to read the Scriptures. Afterwards, they all got down on their knees beside their chair, and the father prayed and commended them to the Lord. Sometimes they sang a hymn or a portion of a hymn, so much so that when we established our home in Venezuela, we decided that we would follow that custom. And always, once the, well, of course, my wife and I have always read together. Because of our responsibilities in the service of the Lord, we try to read together three times a day and get down our knees and pray together. But morning and evening, we always, from our time of marriage, have read through the Scriptures consecutively from Genesis to Revelation every year. So that together in voice speaking, we have read the Scriptures 50 times together from Genesis to Revelation and the New Testament twice. And I read a few verses, Alice reads a few verses, and we continue through there. Then we both get down on our knees together. I pray and Alice prays. Now, I don't know, I found that was the custom here with Lord's servants in Australia too. And I found in my travels through that it was the custom throughout. And always in Venezuela, all of the missionaries have that custom. The wife always prayed together with her husband because it was in the private sphere of the home. And furthermore, when I was away preaching, Alice always maintained it with our two boys. The three of them read their portion together, and then they all got down on their knees and Alice commended George and Eddie to the Lord every morning. When I came back, I took over the responsibility of directing the prayer for all of us. But I mention this as something which is not clearly indicated in the Scriptures, but the verse that we take as the indication is 1 Peter, where it speaks about the woman and her position with her husband and her chaste behavior, her adorning and so forth. It reminds us that this should be done that their prayers be not hindered. Their mutual prayers should not be hindered. The wording there gives the indication that the both husband and wife are praying together. Now, this does not permit that outside that sphere. The woman must be silent in the church. Now, the question is, where do we draw the line? If the visitors are there, what happens? Now, I can't state that when it gets to a certain number, it goes from the private to the public, because we know that the public sphere, the same as in the house of God, applies in the New Testament. We never read of a woman preaching publicly in the street, mixed company and so forth. But I repeat, if we are unable to clearly draw a line between the family, the visitors that are present, and three or four other families together, it never changes the principle. The difference and distinction between the house of God and the private house. Speaking about the privileges of sisters and their value to us, as someone has said, that the assembly and the character of an assembly so often depends upon the character of the sisters. We appreciate spiritual sisters. And referring to their work in private, which is of greater value today, I missed the opportunity at the end of indicating that the evangelization and the work from door to door is something which we read about and very clearly is indicated Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. Something which we're lacking in most assemblies today, door knocking. Going from door to door. We excuse ourselves because the Jehovah's Witnesses have closed the doors so often, have ruined this privilege. But that is no excuse for not going from door to door and seeking to take the message in this way, with tracts for those that don't have the liberty and freedom of contact in speech, but with politeness present and explain what it is, and so forth. Yes. But then, of course, this associated with the building up of a Sunday school, of getting children to come to Sunday school, and of people to come to gospel meetings. Our experience in Venezuela today is that much of this is being closed, Sunday school work, to brethren. Such is the degeneration worldwide and the abuse, mainly by men, of young children, that when men go round from door to door offering to pick up the children and take them to Sunday school, people are very loath to deliver their children to men. Whereas we find that women have liberty. Nobody has suspicion of a woman who, going from door to door seeking to take children along to the Sunday school, will they ever object on that ground. It would be on other grounds. So that our sisters have an increasing privilege and opportunity in evangelization in the private sphere, from door to door, in seeking to get children along under the sound of the gospel. And of course, very often the sisters have greater opportunity with the adults also. Now, we notice that there's the clear reference in the scriptures that much of the evangelization commenced in private homes and not in public halls. In Venezuela, most assemblies have been planted from evangelization in the private home. I made reference to that constantly a couple have moved to another area, and there the sister, Sunday afternoon, has invited the neighbor's children into a home and has given her own children and the other children a Bible reading. And that has been the initial contact, and through that the parents have gained interest, and we've heard of it, and we've gone along and been able to have meetings in the home. And that has started an assembly through the initial testimony in private, personally, of the sister. But what we're finding also is that there's more and more associated with local schooling and teaching today of parents, and generally the mothers, having to go to the school, and very often the sister has more contact with other mothers at school in association with daily school, that gives them the opportunity of communicating with other women of the district, that they might be brought either to a cottage meeting or brought to the gospel hall where they may hear the gospel. Because the great impeding cause is the lack of confidence, the confusion. So that first there's the necessity of establishing a certain contact and confidence with other people, so that they might have the interest to come to the home. So I mention this especially in association with the value of our sisters, and that the sisters should not be discouraged, feeling that, well, we can't even pray in the local assembly, we're useless. No, we thank God for the great utility of the sisters. I spoke, of course, concerning them, the vocation of being a mother, and associated with this. However, this has brought to us the question that was presented to me and has been presented on a number of occasions regarding perhaps on a free night of the week, some young folks with an older one present in care, having a little bit of Bible study, and then others become interested in another some come along, and then until there's 20 there in the home, and they say, well, when does it become an assembly sphere? I don't know, but I know what we do in Venezuela is that when there's interest in a developing new work, having preached there, maybe one or two say, we encourage them to meet together. But as the numbers increase, what's their object in view? Why are we gathering them together? That they might read the scriptures together and study and learn. What for? That they might ever have in the private sphere Bible readings and prayer? No. What's their purpose? To see an assembly formed. To seek for that holy convocation as in Israel of bringing them all together, that there they might behave and constitute the house of God, and there that they might gather with the Lord in the midst, fulfill the principles which we commence with, where those that believed were baptized, they were added, and then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Because of this, as soon as possible, we teach this, so that in the house gathering, they immediately learn what is before them, that they're the new believers, the brother, might take exercise to be able to take part in prayer and to read the scriptures, so that as soon as possible the principles of the house of God may be practiced. This is our experience, and this I would counsel as regards anything today. Now, as regards the question here of the deacons, I mentioned that this word is a word for a servant, but different from the other common word for a servant. There are four or five words, of course, but one of the common words is doulos. Now, I'm not a Greek student, and I don't know how to pronounce them. I doubt if anybody really knows exactly how the Greeks pronounced them in Paul's day. But what we say is just so that you understand how the word is written. Doulos, and this other one here is diakonos or diakonos, I don't know, but you understand what I'm talking about. And Vine explains that doulos is more the slave, the common workman, and it's the word of service in relation to his master. What interests him, he's just got to work no matter what it is, but he just does what the master says. That's a common servant. Now, it's not a slave. Remember, the Bible never supported slavery. Slavery in the world, which was eliminated through Christians. Through Christians. First in England and Holland. This was the stealing of men. They went to Africa. They rounded up like animals, the natives. They stole them and took them and sold them as slaves. Now, that was condemned in the Bible as a criminal offence. He that did that was to be slain. So the Bible never supported slavery. But when it speaks of bond slaves, bond servants in the scriptures, there are several types. A poor man that couldn't have work, couldn't get, have nothing, then he could sell himself. In other words, he would become a bond slave, and the owner would give him his house and his meals and so forth. He was under bond thus, but he was not a stolen slave. The Bible never supported slavery as we know it in the past centuries. This word, doulos, then, is just a common workman, a common labourer that just must do what the master tells him to do. Well, Paul delighted to call himself by that. He says, doesn't matter what the Lord wants me for or what he tells me to do. I've only got one will, and that's the will of my master. I will please my master because I love him. But then the word diakonos, according to Vine's dictionary, says it's the servant in relation to his work. It's associated with his responsibility. This is a servant with some special responsibility. So that it's not just, as it indicates here in an authorized version, if it was an office. It's the service of responsibility as a character that's fitting to it. Now, in Acts chapter 6, the word deacon doesn't occur, but the word diakonos does. In other words, it's only on three occasions, I think, that the translators have translated the word by deacon, and then Phoebe is a deaconess. In the other occasions, it's either servant, but mainly minister, because it tells us that the ruler, the governor, he is a minister of God. He's responsible. He's only a servant. He doesn't establish the laws, but he's one who's responsible even before God in the fulfillment. So that we find that a deacon is a responsible servant. It always brings before us, associated with that responsibility, a fitting character. He's not to be a novice. And in Acts chapter 6, it tells us there that in view of the difference between the widows of the Grecians and the Hebrew believers, then in verse 12, the 12 called the multitude to the disciples unto them and said, it's not reason that we should take that responsibility, leave the word of the God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report. In other words, immediately a responsible service was before them. They looked for responsible men with a character that was fitting. Wherefore, look ye out seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to the prayer and to the deaconship of the word. That's the word ministry there. So the preacher who teaches with the word, he's a responsible servant before God. He is a minister of the word, and that's not for anyone that is not living his ministry. That's the thought. He must be one who first practices if he has the responsibility of ministering the word to others. But this here, to serve tables, that's the word for the deacon, to serve tables. Now this was just a material service. Tomorrow night when we're speaking about question of giving and later about offerings, is clear that the elders are responsible as to the funds of the assembly. But then they may determine that certain funds should be used for a certain purpose. Now the individual that is responsible for doing what the elders have determined should be a brother of responsibility, and not anybody. Needs to be a dependable person with the character that is mentioned here. So that it's associated here with a material service, but something of responsibility in the assembly. It refers to Phoebe in Romans chapter 16 as a deacon, a deaconess. But you notice again, we have a reference to her, a recommendation or a commendation of her. In Romans chapter 16, where Paul makes reference to her, we commend unto you Phoebe our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. Servant, that word is the same word, a deacon. That ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of, for because he had a good commendation for her, she hath been a succour of many and of myself also. So he spoke of her character, a responsible service. Now the same word occurs, always translated minister, as regards not only these apostles in the ministry of the word, but of the ministry of the gospel and the service of the Lord. And this is constantly associated with a commendation. We notice that apart from Phoebe, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 6, and then in chapter 6 and 4, Paul makes reference to himself and to Barnabas. He mentions approving ourselves. they're as ministers of the word, as servants, but with a specific responsibility. In Colossians 4 and 7 it speaks of Tychicus as a servant of the Lord, and it immediately associates with a recommendation of his work and character. Likewise with Epaphras in Colossians 1 and 7 and of Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 6. So that here the character which is required, I will that the deacons, and he mentions the necessary character, and really the list seems to be even more strict than the list given concerning elders. So it shows how God looks for responsibility of a man that lives his ministry, a man without blot, of good testimony for any responsible activity. And if so, in a simple responsibility in a local assembly, how much more for one who goes forth to preach the gospel, devotes his full time to the work of the Lord, or a brother who in his spare time, and or being able to take time from his work, is exercised to help in ministry and visiting round in other parts. It's not a question of, well, I've got the time, I want to do it, no matter what anybody says, I'm going to do it. This indicates the necessity of commendation, the recognition by others that you're one that is fitted for such. I believe that here some apply this scripture in Timothy just to what is referred to as a servant of the church in material ministry. I believe it applies equally to what is called a minister, a servant of the Lord, who goes forth and is certainly a clear indication that whoever is commended a full-time service must fulfill the requirements here. Not a novice, one whose home life is in order, the same as for an elder. And it's most interesting that there it refers to the wives, though it didn't specifically mention the wives as regards an elder, though it is insinuated in the fact that the elder must have an orderly home with his children in submission. That inseparably joins the wife with the husband, because if a wife is worldly and not supporting a husband, the husband will never have an orderly home. The orderly home of an elder will be inevitably associated with a wife who supports him. We think of the godly example of the parents of Samson, the only one who is named as a Nazarite, though there are other Nazarites like John the Baptist and Samuel. But you notice that it refers very clearly to the harmony and spiritual agreement and support in that home. It tells us that when Samson was interested in that Philistine girl, it indicates that both the father and the mother persuaded him biblically that he was doing wrong. Now, alas, alas, we found very often in Venezuela that the elder of the assembly is very emphatic that his children should not marry an unequal yoke. And behind the scenes, when the young girl finds a young man that's well accommodated and very friendly, and he's not saved, but he's very friendly, behind the scenes the mother is saying, yeah, but you might miss out, the Lord will see and save her, and doesn't matter really, you know, your father's very strict, but well, after all, we've got to live and you've got to get married. Now we find this, and alas, I've heard of the same condition in our homelands also. Would to God there was this unity of purpose and in spiritual character between husband and wife in the home. So that here it refers to the deacons. Servants, yes, but in responsibility. And of course, as regards the servants of the Lord, those that are commended to full-time service, I believe that there must be this recommendation given as to their character. And so it causes us to consider concerning the work and the fulfillment of their work also as servants of the Lord. We notice that in 1 Timothy chapter 5 it indicates the same character should be manifested by an elder that devotes himself to the ministry of the word and teaching. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially, it means to say that all don't do what's following, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. And then it follows, for the scripture said, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward. The very same thing that Paul mentions as a principle in 1 Corinthians 9 associated with one who, as it says in the epistle, goes forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. The clear indication that so often one who is called to go beyond the sphere that he can reach from his local assembly as an evangelist, teacher in distant parts, it is essential for him to give up the work, his employment, which he has. And because of this, he must of necessity depend upon the Lord's provision. But here it indicates in the same sense, even if an elder with his recommendation goes beyond the sphere of his local assembly, labouring in the word and doctrine, he is worthy of the support and help of others. But the clear indication is that this is not for anybody that says, well, I'm going to do this. I indicate as regards the guidance of the Spirit, to me, does not come just from the urge or the feeling of an individual within. When God by his Spirit moves in any direction, it is confirmed by the evidence before other spiritual ones. That's the confirmation. So that as the apostle spoke of them as being deacons, ministers of the word, giving themselves to the ministry of the word, it indicates that even, for instance, in our conferences, it does not depend upon the individual that says, well, I've got a word, I've got a right to the platform, because this is an open platform and it's for the Spirit to guide, and I know that the Spirit is guiding me. That's not good enough according to my book. To me, there is the necessity of the commendation of discerning elders, whereby they may discern whether he is fitted thus to carry out the ministry of the word under those circumstances. I believe that the responsibility falls upon the local elders in the discernment of the guidance of the Spirit. So that as to the work, would to God we saw more as these in the Acts of the Apostles and throughout the epistles. We find that these as deacons in the preaching of the gospel, of servants in this responsibility of going to the regions beyond, they fulfill the command of the Lord to go, to make disciples of all nations, to baptize and to teach them to observe all things. And we notice that they work together according to divine principles, in harmony, cooperating with one another, and coordinating their activity and seeking to coordinate the activities of the local assemblies. We find Paul makes continual reference. Just let's read in this regard in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, moreover, brethren, we do you with the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. And thus he explains. Now these were the churches at Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea and such. And he says in verse 4, praying us with much entreaty that we will receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, and this they did. And verse 6, insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would go also finish in you the same grace also. We notice that there is a coordination of activity. There is no central authority, but there is fellowship. There was cooperation. And Paul was the means, as a servant of the Lord, in seeking this. The fellowship of the churches of Macedonia. He must have informed them of the need in Jerusalem and coordinated the activities in their giving. And he encouraged Titus in this matter. But we notice also that they themselves, speaking about Titus there, verse 17, indeed he accepted the exhortation, and we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Again, a recommendation, a public manifestation that these are the character as deacons. Their life supports it, and their exercise. And it says, and not that I, but who was also chosen of the churches. Now, there was no committee of direction. We don't find anything of this, no central authority. But we find coordination between assemblies, cooperation, fellowship. And it comes down there in verse 23, or verse 22. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent. I don't know his name, we don't. But verse 23, whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner, and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers. Now that actually is the word apostle, but it means the apostle of the churches. One sent forth with the fellowship, and they were ones that had the confidence of other assemblies. And it says, wherefore show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Would to God we saw thus always, the spirit of fellowship and working together amongst the servants of the Lord, with the one object in view of reaching out and of seeing the gospel preached, souls baptized and assemblies formed, and in harmony working together, one labourer from here, one labourer for there, working together basically in pairs, but ever in harmony. Acts chapter 20, we find nine that are referred to in different scriptures as ministers of the Lord, deacons, responsible servants, and they're labouring together, travelling together, working together, from assembly to assembly. Perhaps this would maintain the one doctrine amongst the assemblies if we showed more concern the one for the other in this regard. And so this is brought before us as associated with the word deacon, understanding that this is not, as it was in the Anglican Church, one that was appointed by the minister or the deacon to attend to some little material task. Yes, in chapter 6 of the Acts, those that were associated with the material care of the widows, they were required to be men of character that was fitting for that service. And whether it's in a spiritual deacon, a messenger, or minister of the assemblies and in the gospel, for more reason, thus there is the necessity of seeing this character developed, and for them working according to the form of the New Testament, in harmony together, working together for the establishment and the building up of assemblies. And so we should pray that the Lord will raise up more. As we think of brethren like John McDowell, has travelled so many, must be hundreds of thousands of kilometres all over Australia, distributing tracts and preaching at the street corners. Would to God that he had one or two brethren at his side. I know when I preached alone in the gospel, when Mr. Moss was away south, I felt the exercise I should, and I left the tableland and I went out through Forsyth and Georgetown, visiting alone, preaching alone with my public address system in the street, visited every door, the hotels, and then stood at night and preached alone. And I came to the conclusion, this is not the will of God. This is not the pattern of the New Testament. A person that stands alone in the street, everybody takes him to be a screw loose. Testimony in the New Testament is associated not with one, but with two or more. And I never did it again, nor have I done it in Venezuela. But there's a lack of workmen, and we need to pray that the Lord will raise up these spiritual deacons to labour together, because, as we know, it's not just a matter of going to speak the gospel to the people and distribute tracts. They're in need of more workers so that where there's interest they can remain and see souls not only profess to be saved and rejoice in it, but to seek to teach them, to baptize them, and see assemblies planted. Unfortunately, we don't see this happening in Australia. And of course, the basic reason is not because the seed that is sown is not good seed. The basic reason is not because the sowers are not the right men. The basic reason is that where the seed falls is like the wayside, or it's like the stony ground, and in spite of labours, it does not come to fruition. But at the same time, it requires the exercise, the prayer, and the going forth of Paul and Barnabas was the result. It was born in the prayers of the assembly at Antioch. It was when they were praying with fasting that the Spirit of God said, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas." Because of this, we need to pray more, that thus the Lord will raise up more, so that those that have the energy and the exercise to evangelize, as some are doing so sacrificially, may be able to work with others and see new works built up in spite of the hard ground, and alas also the thorny ground, where there's so much in the world today to choke the very springing up of the good seed which is sown.